preparation for the teaching of God's word. Father, we thank you so much for your marvelous grace. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself as our sacrifice, our substitute on the cross, so that we can have eternal life through faith in him. We thank you, Lord, for that grace teaching, that grace message, Lord, that good news, Father. And Father, help us to continue to grow in your grace by taking the word and continue to live by faith as we appropriate your divine resources. I pray that the believers here might take in the word of God with humility and receive what you have for them, that they might be sanctified through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 26. John 3, verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, behind this statement, we have the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of his disciples, as this section deals with two ministries ongoing at the same time, all related to pointing the nation to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. John initially, in his ministry, prepared the nation for their coming Messiah. And therefore, there were crowds coming to John as he was introducing the nation, or preparing the nations for the coming Lamb of God, as he identified in John 1:21, who takes away the sins of the world. And then we have Jesus, the Messiah, arrived, and his disciples were baptizing under his authority. The statement that he is baptizing is really meaning that we see that clarified in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 of John, that the disciples were baptizing under his authority. So the disciples of Jesus were baptizing. They were baptizing in the southern area, close to the land of Judea, Jesus. John moved further north. John was further north. And therefore, for a period of time, there's overlapping ministries of Jesus' disciples baptizing and John the Baptist baptizing them. And what was happening was John's ministry was winding down. And therefore, the crowds now were following and centering around Christ and his disciples. So that ministry was growing, taking off. And John's ministry was winding down. And so some of the individuals who came to John asked him, they were concerned about this competing ministry further south. And therefore, they said, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And I think the idea is there's a competition and jealousy going on by these individuals. And that really wasn't the case. And John, being humble, indicated that his ministry was winding down, but his purpose was not pointing individuals to himself, but pointing individuals to that Messiah, that Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, there are several principles I think we can learn from this verse here. He begins by identifying John as an outstanding teacher of the law. And interesting, John is called Rabbi. Jesus is called Rabbi, by the way, great teacher, as well as John the Baptist. So this was an honorary title for outstanding teachers of the law. Nicodemus fell into that category as well, Rabbi. So that was an honorary title. It seemed that this case, that some of John's disciples were probably angry and jealous at this point, since those who were following Jesus and his disciples were increasing. They were interested in John's movement and were not committed to Jesus. They complained that Jesus, of whom John had testified, had now captured the nation's attention. They longed for the former days when everyone went to hear John. In Mark 1:5. So they, in essence, by the way, I think they were exaggerating when they say, all are coming to him, I think it's a little bit of an exaggeration there, although there are multitudes now following the Lord Jesus. And so they wanted to go back to the early days of John when they had large crowds as well. And therefore, there was some anger and jealousy that could have taken place in John the Baptist's heart, but John refused that. Now, what's interesting, I remember a quote by Dr. J. Vernon McGee, and he quoted, he was in his Through the Bible study in Ezra 3, verses 10 through 12. We're going to look at that passage here in a minute, but he recalls a day in his young life when he went down to hold some evangelistic meetings in Georgia, and the Lord honored and blessed those meetings, but an old-timer came to him and reminded him of some meetings in the past and really kind of squashed or squelched the enthusiasm that McGee had when the individuals were being saved at that current time. I want to read this quote. It's interesting. He says, "I recall that when I was a student in seminary, I was asked to hold some summertime meetings in Georgia. In those days, it was customary to hold meetings, which they sometimes call protracted meetings. They asked me to preach, and I did. In spite of the preacher, the Lord blessed, and the people were saved." "I will never forget the last night of a particular meeting. Some of the young officers of the church were rejoicing with me at the way things had gone. An old-timer was sitting there listening to us. He had long whiskers, and he looked like to me, Father Time." "Finally," he said, "you boys had a pretty good meeting, but I remember when..." Then we heard all about when. "When it got through with his tales of the past, our meeting did not seem like anything at all. That was very discouraging. We all left a little depressed that night." "Later I asked another member of the church who was almost as old as Father Time..." See, McGee can get away with these things. I can't, right? "He was almost old as Father Time, and she said the meeting he told you about wasn't all that great. You know, he was in his dotage, and the older he gets, the bigger that meeting gets. It wasn't nearly as wonderful as he thought it was." You know, I think we can get caught up in the fact that, wow, this is my experience 20 years ago, 30 years ago, but, you know, nothing's happening today. I don't see these things going on. But realize that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is still on his throne. God is not dead. By the way, God did not retire in the 1970s or the 80s, the area I grew up in. God has not retired. God is still at work, and we have to believe that. God can still. Sometimes we get into a sentimental journey, and like, I wish things were the way they used to be. Remember these great services 10, 20, 30 years ago? And I think distracts about living by faith now. Distracts from trusting God day by day and seeing what God can do in the present. So we need not get caught up in the past. I think that was the error of John the Baptist's disciples. They were reminiscing, going back and seeing that, hey, they, instead of being excited, Messiah has finally arrived and the ministry is growing there. They're still in competition and jealous about that. And so that has no place in the body of Christ. Now what's interesting, J. Vernon McGee was in Ezra 3. And let's take a look at Ezra 3. Ezra chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Now keep in mind, as the children of Israel and the nation declined, the southern kingdom declined, eventually the Babylonians came in 586 BC and deported the children of Israel to Babylon. The nation of Israel was in captivity over 70 years. Finally, they returned. They returned back to the land. What the Babylonians did was they burnt their city and the temple. They destroyed the temple. So the task at large was to rebuild the temple. Now, obviously, the temple they destroyed, the Babylonians, was a Solomonic temple. It was a magnificent grand structure made of gold, solid gold, and they had all, you know, the glorious appearance of that great temple. There were some old-timers that lived through the Babylonian captivity. They saw the glory of Solomon's temple. And then finally, they received permission to rebuild the temple, and the work was completed. And this was the reaction in Ezra 3, verses 12 and 13. But many of the Levites, priests and Levites, and heads of the father's house, old men, who have seen the first temple, that was Solomon's, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Imagine a mixed crowd, two different reactions to the work of God. One was thinking back, wow, this is just not as great as was under Solomon's day. And therefore, the old-timers, they were weeping. Wow, this is just pathetic. Look at this. And the other, the younger crowd, wow, we have a temple now. Finally, after 70 years. This is awesome. This is great. So it's interesting, the contrast between the two. But what the old-timers need to realize is that new temple that was built, one day Messiah would enter that very temple. It would be renovated under Herod, expanded, but Messiah would come to that temple, not Solomon's, which was destroyed. See, they were not looking ahead. They were not walking by faith. And therefore, notice we saw that last verse of our hymn we sang today about Messiah appearing in his temple. Let's take a look at the passage here in Malachi 3:1. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Who's that? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. And the Lord, who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And we sang that in that Christmas hymn. He will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom delight, behold, he is coming. Now, Jesus Christ certainly did appear as a baby in that temple, presented, remember Anna. And therefore, the Messiah came to that very temple that these old-timers were weeping about. They got caught up in the past and forgot to see what God was doing in the present. Now, the jealousy here certainly is manifested in the disciples of John. And we have the concept of jealousy and envy. Now, these two concepts are very similar in nature. What's the difference between jealousy and envy? Well, I think there's a simple difference between the two. Envy wants what someone else has. So you're envious of someone's status or position or what they have that you don't have. That's envy. Jealousy, I think, is more of people or jealous of persons. Jealousy can manifest itself in being fearful that something or someone has attained, what someone has attained will be taken. And I think this was in Saul's case. You remember Saul, who was jealous of David. And that destroyed his life. That consumed him. And that began with the little ditty, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Instead of being thankful for his place and the work of God, there's jealousy that arose that consumed him until he was destroyed. Left unchecked, envy can develop into malice, contempt, and destruction of others. So the idea is, if I'm envious of someone else's status or their person and their position, they have something that I don't, and more people are praising them, I could easily fall into that trap of trying to tear them down to make myself look better. And this is what happens when you get into competition. And the Corinthian church were involved in all this kind of factionism. And therefore, envy and jealousy arose. And there's no place for that in the body of Christ. Envy manifests itself in the resentment of other people's prosperity. Other people are prospering, I'm not. I don't have to be envious if someone is blessed with great resources. You know, sometimes I think, by the way, we have this in the political area that, you know, someone is blessed having a great house or, you know, a lot of money and all that. We have to, you know, somehow that's sinful or somehow that's wrong. I believe in capitalism. And by the way, I believe the Bible does teach that in the parables. The Bible does teach capitalism. It's not communism. The Bible does not teach that at all. But I don't have to be resentful or jealous. And I've told a friend of mine, I think most wealthy people are the individuals who hire other individuals. And I think it was Penny's daddy said, I never worked for someone who was poor. Not that that's wrong, but I'm saying that we don't have to, we get in this class envy type of stuff today, whether rich or poor, and we don't have to get into that. We don't have to be jealous of someone else's position. Even in ministry, we have to, if they're teaching the Word of God, we should be thankful. We should be thankful. And this manifests itself in division, by the way. This can lead to factionism in the body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. The Apostle Paul indicated in the Corinthian church that they are still in a state of carnality. They're fleshly. Literally, the word means fleshly. They're controlled by the old sin nature. And that manifests itself in what? Envy. Envy. And then strife, fighting, infighting, and then division. This little clique meets with that these people over here, and this little group meets with these individuals over here, and it's family feud. The body of Christ is not the place for family feud. We're one body. The Bible constantly emphasizes unity. We're one together. We're not fighting amongst each other. And that should be the desire of every believer, to be united together as one. Satan is a divider. Satan would like to destroy churches through divisions. Let's divide. And that's Satan's strategy in our country too, divide and conquer. Pit this group of people against that group of people. We can see that Satan's behind that. And certainly he's also behind that in churches. Pitting this ministry against another ministry, pitting that service against someone else's service. That is pure carnality, pure fleshliness. The word envy has the Greek word zelos. It has the word zeal, but here it can be used in a good sense in the Bible, in a bad sense. If you study that root word zeal, zelos, it can be used being in a good sense, but here, though, it's certainly in a bad sense. As an envious person is someone who has intense negative feelings over another's achievement or success. And by the way, that is not love. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is long-suffering and is kind. Love does not envy. See? That's not love. That's not love. Love does not envy. Envy. It's not pushing itself forward. A lot of times you think we have to promote ourselves, like we're campaigning for office. I got to promote my ministry. I had to promote myself, push myself forward. You know, you don't have to do that. If God promotes you, you're promoted. You serve where God has allowed you to serve. You don't have to push yourself forward. It's not about yourself. It's about what God wants to accomplish. Therefore, that is not love. And by the way, envy is a byproduct of the flesh. Look at Galatians 5:21. It's not a fruit of the Spirit. He talks about the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19. He mentions adultery, fornication, uncleanness. And you say, well, those are really ugly sins. And they are. Sexual immorality and all that. But he threw envy into the mix in verse 21. Envy. That's just as much a work of the flesh as the others. A byproduct of an individual controlled by the old sin nature. Competition, revelries, and so forth. Now, James addresses this issue as well in his epistle, James 3:14. He says, but if you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. He talks about wisdom that is from below. earthly, sensual, demonic, versus wisdom that is from above. See, this is wisdom that is from below, bitter envy and self-seeking. Again, that same Greek word zelos is used in this text, bitter envy, intense negative feelings over another's achievement or success. Self-seeking is the Greek word meaning having a motive of self-interest, a mercenary interest. It's interesting. It was used of individuals canvassing for public office. That's not necessarily wrong, but in the sense that the idea they were doing in the body of Christ, meaning that instead of following Christ, they were about seeking followers after themselves. Therefore, the idea of self-seeking to win followers is the idea. Self-seeking to win followers. And therefore, they said that is not being one in the body of Christ. Jealousy and ambition are manifestations of arrogance or boasting. Notice that. This is the epitome of being self-absorbed. Self-absorbed. Envy and jealousy. Jealousy is when you worry someone will take what you have. Envy is wanting what someone else has. It's another distinction between jealousy and envy. Now, causes of jealousy and envy. What are the root causes of that? Many times it's dissatisfied with what God has provided. What God has provided. God has gifted every believer, by the way. If you're part of the body of Christ, you're gifted. You're gifted. You have a spiritual gift. And we need to find out what that gift is. And not all spiritual gifts are showy, flashy, up front, you know, what we consider as the important gifts and all that. You know, every gift is important, including teaching, mercy, helps, the gift of helps. That's vital. Administration. We listed the nine gifts prior, before in our study of spiritual gifts. But many times, we are dissatisfied with what God has given us. The person may see only what God hasn't provided rather than what God has provided. Do you see what God has blessed you with? I always go back again to the parable of the talents. Remember the individual had 10 talents and he had 5 talents and the one had one. The one who had one, what did he do? Invest it? No, he buried it. He buried it. And we can say, well, I can't do this. I'm not this person, not this great event, not this great teacher, not da, 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 da. I can't. And then, therefore, yeah, I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. Use what God has provided you with. You know, it's almost like running your lane. Run your lane. Serve in the capacity that God has given you. And therefore, we don't need to be dissatisfied with what God has provided. Thank God that God has gifted you, and use what you have for His honor and glory. Numbers 11, 26 through 30. Let's take a look at that passage. Numbers 11, 26 through 30. We have an example here in the Exodus generation. The two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the other name was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. So we had these two individuals that were prophesying in the camp. And this wasn't certainly false prophecy. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my servant, stop them, forbid them. What did Moses say? This shows his humility. Then Moses said to them, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon him. See, Moses wasn't in competition. He wasn't threatened. He wasn't in competition. He realized that they're serving in their capacity what God has given them. And it wasn't in competition of what he was doing. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 6 through 9. Let's look at that text. 1 Samuel 18, 6 through 9. Here's where Saul got started down the road of destruction. Really, earlier, actually. but it really went into full force after this event. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabernacles, with joy, musical instruments. Now this welcome reception should have encouraged Saul. But a great victory! They're out there welcoming Saul. But they sang a little ditty. Verse 7. The woman sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David tens thousands. Then Saul was angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more could he have but the kingdom? See, he's threatened. He feels threatened. You're going to take away what I have. Instead of, this is what God gave me. I'm king. God provided this for me. I don't have to be worried or feared. Fear that, as long as I'm following the Lord, and not in rebelling against him, this is a grace provision. But no, he felt threatened. And that drove him to insane jealousy. Insane. He tried to kill David. One writer said that David attempt on David's life by Saul, if you add them all up, at least 17 times in the Word of God. Remember, he threw the javelin, just trying to pin him to the wall. And then he hunted for a period of time. Hunted Saul, hunted David through the wilderness, and he was on the run from Saul. Over and over, he had this insane jealousy, and eventually destroyed him. He destroyed him. He died to send him to death. Notice verse 9. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25 and 26. The Bible says in the body of Christ it should not be divided, it should be united. The Bible says there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Every body member is important. And I would say this, every body member here is important. You're all important. God's gifted all of you in some capacity. And so we should consider each other as we come together. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. That certainly is true in your natural body, isn't it? You have a body part, you have a backache or toe ache or whatever is hurting knee. The rest of the body sympathizes with that. So if one member is suffering, we all come together. One member is promoted, we're not jealous. One member is recognized. The pastor never recognized me. He never did that. He never talked to me. He never, like, you know. So one member is honored. All the members rejoice with that. Thank God. Thank God. So God appointed individual members, but each member is connected to each other. Now, this question, all are coming to them, was a little bit of an exaggeration. Lenski says this, by adding the exaggeration that all men are running after Jesus, these disciples betrayed their state of mind. What did John say? I like John, his grace response to this jealous competition that his disciples wanted John to get into. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. Wow. What do you have that you have not received from God? Salvation, spiritual gifts, the ability to serve him, his divine resources. Is it your own ability? Is it your own strength? Is you're trying hard? What is it? It's grace. Isn't it? John understood grace. John had grace orientation, certainly. He understood what he had was, his capacity was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He wasn't the Messiah, but he did his job and he finished his course. John had humility in grace orientation. Look at James chapter 1, verse 17. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is where? from above, right? Comes from God. And comes down from the Father of lights, of whom there is no variation or shadow turning. And by the way, part of that, one of those gifts is the new birth. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The new birth. It's a gift. Everything that God has given is from above. What do you have that you have not received from him? You say, I worked hard for that. Who gave you the ability to work? Who gave you the energy? Who created your body? Who made you? Where does the credit belong? The credit belongs to God. He deserves a credit for anything in your life. It's all from above, from him. So we need to not act like it comes from us. We're better than that person because of X, Y, and Z. It's because God has gifted you. God has given it to you. That's your source. So we need humility in considering what we have from God. Just as salvation excludes boasting, we're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're not saved because of your works, your efforts. You're saved because Jesus Christ died on the cross for you as your substitute, and he gives you eternal life when you place your faith in him. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. Also, our service is a gift by God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. 1 Peter 4. As each one hath received a gift. See that? That's not just salvation here. It's spiritual gifts. It's a grace gift. Notice the word I haven't read, gift, and the word grace. It's a grace gift. As each believer has received a gift, minister it to one another. Notice the purpose of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are to be used in the body of Christ to serve each other. It's a gift of service, whether it's a gift of helps, whether it's a gift of whatever, teaching. Those are gifts given for the benefit of the body of Christ. So minister to one another as good stewards. It's a stewardship, an entrustment. God has entrusted you with a responsibility based on your spiritual gift, meaning that you don't bury it, you don't ignore it, you're not jealous because someone else has something that you don't have, but you use it, no matter how small you think it is. We use it for God's honor and glory. We are good stewards. We have been entrusted with this from God. And it's from the multifaceted grace of God. The word many-sided, manifold, means like a diamond has many facets, many cuts, many angles. God's grace has many angles. It's many multifaceted. God's marvelous grace. We sang, Francis played, Grace is Greater Than All Our Sins. We had that song, great, about multifaceted grace of God. It's wonderful. So it all comes from him. And who gets the credit and glory? God. To God be the glory, not us. And John says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him. Now, the word given in this text, in John 3:37, means to grant or bestow, to impart. It's the Greek word didymi. It's a perfect passive participle. The idea is passive, it's received. It's not of John's ability. John was given that position to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He had no need to be jealous of Messiah and his ministry. He's there to promote the Messiah. He's there not to be in competition to the Messiah. But we look at that situation, but then people in the church are in competition when we're all here to serve the Lord. He's our focus. He's our goal. And therefore, he gets the credit. Church growth is something that is given by God, by the way. Church growth is something that is given by God. Colossians 2. Let's take a look at that. Colossians 2, 19. And I think he's talking here about spiritual growth by holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. Notice, as each body is connected And each body part supplies life and vitality to the other body part. The benefit is the body itself grows as a whole. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 3:6-7. 1 Corinthians 3:6-7. The Apostle Paul, in rebuking the divisiveness of the Corinthian church, you remember they were saying, I'm Paul's fans club. I follow Paul's FaceTime or Facebook. What is it? Facebook? FaceTime. That's Apple. Facebook, okay. I follow his Facebook page. I give him a thumbs up instead of a thumbs down. No, we're both in this together. I planted the Church of Corinth. Apollos came along and watered. But it's God who gives the increase. He gets the credit. Not the planter or the waterer. So then, verse 7, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. But you know what? God will reward his faithful servant for their labor. Each individual will be rewarded for their part and contribution to the benefit of the body of Christ. And one day we'll all give an account individually of how we abuse what God has given to us for his honor and his glory. Now let's take a look at chapter 4, verse 7 of that same book, 1 Corinthians 4:7. For what makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not indeed receive it, meaning it's coming from God, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I always translate this. This is my the JB translation. What makes you so special? What makes you so special? See? Whatever you have, it's from God. He gets the credit, right? Why do you boast as if it comes from your natural ability? It's my intellect, it's my talent, it's my, you know, hard work, it's my whatever, X, Y, and Z. No, it's from God. And therefore, he gets the glory. I don't act like it comes from me. It's required of stewards, we're entrusted, that a man be found not successful in the world's eyes, but what? Faithful. Paul says, I'm a steward. I've been entrusted these great truths to communicate to the body of Christ. Therefore, I'm accountable to God who gave me this stewardship. I have an entrustment, if you want to look at that. I have a responsibility. I have a stewardship from God. And this is not only true of teachers of the Word of God, but true of any individual in the body of Christ. You've been entrusted with truth. Use it for the honor and glory of God. Be faithful. Be faithful in your service. Be consistent. Be a plugger. The environment for church growth is grace orientation, centered around the person and work of Christ. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't graduate from grace. We grow in it. We're saved by grace and we apply grace to grow. I cannot do anything for the Lord apart from his empowerment. Jesus said, abide in the vine, for apart from me you can do a little bit, right? Jesus said in John 15:3, apart from me you can do zero, nothing, nothing. Yeah. And what you do in self-dependence will be the energy of the flesh, and that will be more fuel for the Bema Seat bonfire. It's called wood, hay, and stubble. I did this for pat on the back, applaud from people, look at me. Well, you can do a lot of good things for the Lord, but if it's for self-approval, it's going to burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. One preacher said you're producing more gristmill for the bonfire. So you don't want to be like that. More sawdust. Your good works. You're pulling out a lot of good works, but it's not for God's glory. Now, Tom Constable said this, John proceeded to remind his disciples that he never claimed to be the Messiah, but only the Messiah's forerunner. You yourself, verse 28, you yourself bear witness, me witness, that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. John understood his role. I'm not the one to be glorified. It's not about my ministry. It's about the ministry that God has given me by grace, pointing to the one who gets the credit, the Messiah. He is the one that you should focus on. So you imagine him lecturing his disciples. He is the one that you should be occupied with, not my former glory days when people were coming here. No, Messiah is the object. Look at John 1, 19 through 23. John 1, verse 19. Let's look at that. Now, this is a testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Who are you? So those in the nation of Israel were wondering, curious about what's John's role? Who is he? He confessed, and they did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. They asked him, what then are you, Elijah? It's going back to that prophecy of Elijah coming in Malachi. I'm not Elijah. And then that prophecy in Deuteronomy about the prophet, which is a reference to Jesus. Are you the prophet? And Moses talked about, God talked about a prophet greater than Moses that would come. I'm not that prophet. He answered, no. Then they said, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he is there to prepare the way for Christ. That was his ministry. That was his role. Later on, he pointed out in verse 29, the Messiah as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is. He's the one that you should be focused upon. He is the one that you should believe. He is the Messiah. I'm not. I'm not the Messiah. He said, you know what? Just like a wedding, the wedding analogy. He uses a wedding analogy. He said, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. If you ever attended a wedding, what is the where's the focus? The focus is on the bride, usually. Not more even the bridegroom, but the bride or bridegroom, not the groomsman, right? Or the bridesmaid. The spotlight's not on them. It's not about them. They are there to do what? Support the bride and groom. That is the focus. And that's what John, by using this wedding analogy, he's reinforcing his role. His role was not, here I am, I'm in the spotlight, look at me, right? No, standing on the side, let's focus upon the bride and the bridegroom. They're the objects that we should be focusing on. He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, he says, I'm just a groomsman. I'm a friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly. I'm not depressed because the spotlight, almost right here, the spotlight's not on me. He says, I'm not depressed about that. The spotlight should be upon the Messiah. He's our focus. He's our focus. And therefore, it's not depression, there's rejoicing. We should rejoice. I think when Christ is honored, when Christ is glorified in our life instead of ourselves, that truly brings joy. It should bring joy in our life as Christians when he gets the credit and glory. I'm just like a friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Just to be in the presence of the bridegroom brings me joy. Brings me joy. John says, what a privilege to introduce him to the nation of Israel. Now, Clarence Larkin says this, we must not forget that there are two brides mentioned in the scripture, one in the Old Testament, the other in the New. The one in the Old Testament is Israel, the bride of Jehovah, Isaiah 54, verse 5. The one in the New Testament is the church, the bride of Christ. So, we are connected to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can get into the idea of, you know, the marriage of the Lamb, but we won't look at all those details. The thing is, the focus, I think, of this verse is the spotlight's on Christ, on Christ in Matthew 25, 6 and 13, the bridegroom. Let's take a look at that, Matthew 25, 6 and 13. Now, I think this parable occurs right in the tribulation as the Jews are waiting for the Christ in the second coming. So I think, prophetically speaking, this is looking forward to the second coming, not the rapture of the church. So the analogy here is a wedding reception in chapter 25, verse 1. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish. And you know the account that there are those who took no extra oil in their lamps because they ran out. They said, like, these people weren't saved because they didn't have oil in their lamps. Oil represents the Holy Spirit. Well, they didn't take extra oil. Did they run out of the Holy Spirit? I mean, people try to push this analogy too far. No, the point of the parable is they weren't prepared for the arrival. And here, though, at midnight, the sound was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him. One day, Jesus Christ will return." He's the bridegroom. It's interesting. He returns in Revelation 19 with his bride, which is the church. We're the bride of Christ. So one day, and this is fast forwarding to the second coming, he will return. There will be people on earth waiting for his coming. And then the wedding feast, I believe, occurs on the earth during the kingdom. So he is the bridegroom. So that's the point here and the analogy. They're waiting for the bridegroom, which is Christ. John says, "I'm simply a friend of the bridegroom." Now, what's interesting, looking at the church being the bride and Christ as a bridegroom, this shows that there's a distinction between Old Testament saints and church age saints. There's a distinction between Old Testament saints and church age saints. John the Baptist belongs to the class of Old Testament saints. Therefore, his relationship is only one of a groomsman. Whereas in the church, we're the bride of Christ. It's interesting. We have a different relationship to Christ than John did. John had a close relationship as a groomsman to Jesus Christ, but we are the bride. We are the bride. Now, it shouldn't make us arrogant, but the focus is still, the spotlight is still on the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, "I'm just a friend of the bridegroom." Now, Arnold Frutenbaum says this. He says, "John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets, called himself a friend of the bridegroom and did not consider himself to be a member of the bride, the church." So he was not a member of the body of Christ. Remember, the church began at Pentecost. The church began at Pentecost. And therefore, John was in the classification of the Old Testament saints, called a friend of the bridegroom. And we could examine many passages of the church being alluded to or referred to as the bride in Revelation 19. Let's take a look at that. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has occurred." Aorist tense. "His wife has made herself ready." Now, here in Revelation 19, we have the events unfolding before the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom on the earth. So this is not the rapture. Rapture has already occurred. We're 7 years into the tribulation. We're right about to, Jesus is about to come and judge his enemies and set up his kingdom on the earth. So he indicates, though, that the marriage of the Lamb has already occurred. And many dispensational scholars believe that that marriage will occur in heaven. We will be married to Christ in heaven before the feast, which will occur on earth. Notice there's a distinction. I have it highlighted in this box here. There's a distinction between the marriage of the Lamb and the falling supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The invitation is to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Usually in a wedding, you have what? You have the ceremony, and then you have a dinner afterwards. And I'm simplifying, certainly things here. Jewish weddings slightly different, but basically you had a wedding, and then they had a dinner afterwards. So the marriage has already occurred. Christ is now ready to come, and after he defeats his enemies, he's going to establish his kingdom on earth, and therefore the marriage at supper is about to unfold. The bride is prepared with fine linen. Notice that verse 8. Just like a bride is prepared with a white gown, here the bride is prepared with fine linen. Verse 8. To her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It's not imputed righteousness here, it's righteous deeds done that will be rewarded. Then he said, right, for the blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here's the invitation of the wedding feast. The wedding feast. And by the way, we see the same picture in Matthew 25, individuals waiting for the arrival of the bride, bridegroom, and then the feast afterwards. So it fits the time frame here. Later on in Revelation 21, verse 9, look at Revelation 21, verse 9, in the eternal state, we have a picture of the bride, and it's described here as the Lamb's wife. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, who is what? The Lamb's wife. The Lamb's wife. And I believe this is a picture of certainly the city and the occupants of that city, the church. Some will say, well, the Lamb's wife is the city of Jerusalem that descends. Well, if you study the Old Testament, the city of Jerusalem is described as the city of righteousness because the righteous king will reside in that. So I think he's calling here the city of the Lamb's wife because of the occupants. The bride is one of the occupants of that new Jerusalem, which will descend. And that is those in the church age. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Marital love should be sacrificial. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself, and so we should love our wives as Christ loved the church. And one day he's going to present the church to him. We will be presented to him without blemish and without spot. And notice he talks about this as a mystery, verse 32, concerning Christ in the church. So we have that analogy here. Paul indicates that we're in the engagement stage right now, but one day the wedding will occur. We can get into the idea of distinction between church age saints, Old Testament saints. The point is, though, John understood his role. John understood his role as an Old Testament saint. I'm simply a friend of the bridegroom. But the real focus is on the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for John the Baptist and his attitude of humility, understanding his role. He did not neglect from fulfilling his role. He did not run and shirk from that responsibility and being used to introduce the nation to their Messiah. But he did realize that the focus and spotlight is upon the Lord Jesus. And in each and every one of our lives, help us to realize that he is the one to be honored and glorified in our life. We're not here to focus upon ourselves, but we're here to minister and serve others and put the spotlight upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to continue to run the Christian life with our eyes upon him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And it's to him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.